have for us, and let us be found faithful in all that we do. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. Well, we're glad you're here tonight. As you know, on Thursday night, we encourage you to get in your Bible and read your Bible and have a time in the week, or maybe something that we talk about on Sunday. And we take Thursday night, and basically any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb, no question is stupid. If it's something maybe you're studying or something you just simply don't know, simply that you want me to help explain or break it down, or maybe you got talking with somebody. A lot of times the questions are about things that you talk to people about, and we can help you with that. We're here for that. We just want to try to help you understand the Bible better every day, and so that's what we're all about. So you know how we operate? Zach, how are you doing, buddy? Good to see you, man. You have a question? Yes. Zechariah chapter 3. I can tell you right now, you ain't going to get much out of me on this one, because Zechariah is one of these books that, well, we'll see. Zechariah 3:9. All right, go ahead, real loud. Isaiah chapter 3, or I mean, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9. No.
What are they then?
They are the seven pillars that's in Proverbs 9.
Yeah.
No, they're not in either place. Whether you go to the seven pillars in Psalms 9:1 or either go to the one that's the real one over in Proverbs 9:1, in neither one are they what it is. But we can help you with this one. This is one of the questions in Zechariah I do know the answer to. I don't know much out of Zechariah, but I do know this. But let's talk about this for a minute. All right, say you're doing a Bible study and somebody asked you that question. Let's talk about it for a minute here and see what you got. Give you a little time here. All right, you're doing a Bible study and somebody asked you that question. I'll read it again, verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Okay. Now, with that in, with reading that, you got the question. Yeah, you're going to answer your own question now, or what?
No, I was just... Go ahead.
You want to go back to Psalms 9 with the seven pillars that aren't there? All right. Who wants to help us with that? What would you do with it? First of all, what are the key words here? What would, if you're reading that, something, a couple of things that would just jump out at you and just like that alien did out of that guy's chest in that movie. Get all over your face. What would be the first thing you'd see here? Working back and looking at this whole thing here, let's do the context. What's the context, first of all? Huh? Oh, where'd you get that at? Oh, yeah. You must be reading from the reverse revision. What's the context, Steve? Yeah, absolutely. How do you get the second coming out of there? Well, verse 10, in that day, the key for me of the second coming. And this is the little thing. I mean, that day is a no-brainer. We all know that one. But what you should pick up on that, not you, Nikki, but everybody here, is when he says, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Well, when's he going to do that? What land's he talking about? He's talking about the land of Palestine, or as we know it, the nation of Israel. And he says, in one day. And then he tells you what that one day is in verse 10. In that day, see? So that automatically, gives you the context. And when you got to answer something like this, you've got to, first thing you've got to establish is the context. Once you see the context, you know what you're working with, then it's a little easier to figure out what's going on here. All right, now, let's go up here in verse 9. For the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity in the land in one day. Now, when you come into Zechariah here, look over here in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2 here. It says, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and the seven pipes to the seven lamps which were upon the top thereof. Look at 4:10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the land of Zerubbabel, and in those with those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro in the whole earth. Then the seven eyes then has been defined for us right there. Now we already know that the in the Old Testament that you find that well, just hold on a minute. Come on to Revelation 5, and let's tie this into the second coming here first before we go there. Now, this is where you want to compare your scriptures to get it together. I took you over here in 4:10. Now, I'll take you over here in Revelation 5. All right, 5:6, Revelation 5:6. And I beheld, and you want to put this reference back with where you're at there as soon as Pam gets talking to you. Verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Now here it comes. The seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. See that? Now look back in Zechariah 4:10 and just see if it kind of matches up a little bit here. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. See, basically says the same thing, just says it with different wording. So we now know that the seven eyes there that he's talking about is the Spirit of God, going to and fro, seeing everything. Now, the stone. We got a stone here that's got seven eyes upon it, okay? And we already identified the eyes as the Spirit of God. Now let's identify the stone. Anybody want to tell me where to go to identify the stone? I don't want you to tell me where to go. Just tell me where we go to identify the stone. Anybody got it? Bev's got it in her purse. Oh, no. No, that's all right. I thought you had it in your, had the verse written down in your purse. Yeah, John? Yeah, that says, let's read that for us. That's not what I want, but that'll get us started, John. That's good. Okay, that place tells you there that that rock was Christ. And that's a good verse, and that's fine. But I want one that talks about a stone. This may be a little tougher for you, but that's all right. Put on your, as your third grade teacher used to say, put on your thinking cap. Pam? Come on, show them what you got, Pam. Tell us.
I got Deuteronomy 32:31.
Well, that'll work too. Read that for me. That's not what I want. That's another good verse, but I want the word stone. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, there we go. Daniel. Let's go back to Daniel 2. Now, all those verses you both, John and Pam, who... notice their husband and wife, they're working together. She's passing the verses to him, and they're passing them back and forth. I love it. Daniel chapter 2. By the way, John Hill's doing a lot better. If you know, I don't know if you know or not, he had surgery on the back of his neck this week. He's in the hospital, going to be on his back for about 3 or 4 weeks, but I went over to see him for a Bible study, and he's hanging in there doing pretty good. And the lady I told you about, Alice, Sunday, she passed away 2 nights ago. So praise the Lord. We're going to do our funeral Monday. Daniel chapter 2, where at there? 34, all right. Yeah, Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. Now, again, in Daniel chapter 2, we're dealing with the second coming of Christ. Look what it says in verse 34. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Now, here's what you got in this passage here. You already know, we've talked about it before. The Daniel chapter 2 shows you the images of the Gentile nations that are going to be prevalent from Daniel to the captivity right up to the second coming of Christ. And the last kingdom is the kingdom of the Antichrist, which is represented by the 10 toes of Daniel. You're told in chapter 2 that this the feet are made of clay and iron, and then at the feet which and their toes represent the Antichrist kingdom get smashed by a stone. And the stone smites them on the foot and breaks those kingdoms, which are made of iron and clay. And that smiting stone there is found in verse 34. And that says it's a stone that was cut without hands. Now that smiting stone is Christ. When it says a stone cut without hands, it's because Christ did not have any human father. He was supernaturally brought to this earth by God through Mary. So he's a stone cut without hands. If you wanted to go some other places in the Bible, you'd find where once the nation of Israel rejected Christ at the first coming of Christ, he becomes a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and winds up becoming the smiting stone of Daniel 2. So the way you, when you get into a place like Zechariah, when I got a, you know, when I told her what I said was true when she asked the question, Zechariah, as all the minor prophets, are tremendously hard books. You can get some stuff out of it, but so much of those minor prophets have never been unearthed because God has not revealed them. They are, without a doubt, the toughest books in the Bible. You know where you're at as far as the context because you know they all deal with the second coming of Christ. But boy, you get in there in some of those individual passages or some of those little verses, and you know they're in the tribulation, but boy, you can't figure out where at or what's exactly going on. But what you got here is, he's talking about the seven eyes that are on a stone. And that stone now, we know the context of second coming. So we know the stone now is the smiting stone of Daniel. We went back to Daniel 2, second coming. We also know that we went to Revelation 5 and we saw the seven eyes or the spirits of God which are going to and fro on the earth. We mind that up. So what you've got here is a context is the second coming of Christ with Christ coming and Christ coming as the smiting stone with the Holy Spirit of God represented by the seven eyes seeing everything all through the earth. And I would put that little verse in there, I put a little footnote in there of what that is and then run those verses that I gave you and then John and Pam gave you. Put all those verses in there, but especially the ones that deal with the stone. Yeah.
Yeah, a couple more on the stone.
Yeah, go ahead.
1 Peter 2:6.
Now, that's one on the smiting stone or the rock, but that's a good one to put in there too. That's another one. That's where it talks about this rock of offense and where he stumbled. That's a good one. That's a second coming passage. Psalms
118,
verses 22 and 23. And what I would do on Thursday night, for those of you that are actively trying to figure out the Bible, when we get to these things, even if you don't know a lot about the Bible, if you start putting these little things in there when I break them down like this and put them in there right now as we're doing it or when you go home tonight or within the next couple of days, pretty soon you'll have those things laid out in your Bible and it'll really help you put your Bible together. But I don't like just, especially in a passage like this, I don't like just the answer to the question. I like to show you how you get the answer by starting with a context, looking for the key phrases and words, and then working it back and then comparing Scripture with Scripture to get the answer. That's how you do the whole Bible. And some of it is harder than others, and that's a fairly easy one. But I like to take the easy ones and show you a good example of how you do it. Did that help you, Nikki? Okay. Yeah.
Is the stumbling block like in Romans 11?
That's it, too. Stumbling block is another one. They stumbled over the stone that God made to be the chief cornerstone. They rejected it and became the stumbling stone or the stumbling block. Yeah. Okay, well, everybody's cool on that and understand that? Good. Next question. Give me an easy one now. Yeah. Yeah, come over to Matthew, everybody, and what I did was this. We were talking about, in our institute class, we were talking about how that, that in the book of Matthew, once the nation of Israel rejects Christ in Matthew chapter 12 and 13, what happens is this. Because of their bad attitude of heart and because of their rejection, what we have now is that the kingdom that is coming now goes into what we call the parables in the Bible. You only find the parables in the Gospels. They're laid out in their entirety in the book of Matthew. Not all the other books have them as complete as Matthew does. Some of them have some of them. I don't know if there's another one that has them all, but Matthew is your best one, best bet. And what I was telling them is this, and I'm a big stickler when I teach people the Bible because I've learned over the years that the greatest single thing that God uses to show, or has used to show me the Bible, and he will use it in anybody who's paying attention, the greatest thing that God uses to teach the Bible to people is how consistent the Bible is. And that is absolutely the greatest single thing that God ever showed me about the Bible. If you can just follow the consistency of things, because once God lays down something the way he does it, very, very rarely does he change the way that he did it, and he follows that pattern all the way through, you know, all the way through the Bible. And it's a key that it really helps you put the Bible together. So what I was telling him is this, and this is what her question is. I was telling them that because we have 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, and that's who the at the first coming of Christ, Christ is coming to. If you remember in Matthew chapter 10, that when Christ, this is long before the church starts, in Matthew chapter 10, Christ is tells the disciples to go out and preach the kingdom, but he specifically tells them not to go to the Gentiles, not to go to the Samaritans, those are half Jews and Gentiles, but strictly go to the nation of Israel. So in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are targeting the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. What happens here is those 12 tribes, which we commonly know as the nation of Israel, they reject Christ, and then the kingdom that God has given to them now goes into a state of what we call mysteries or parables. And the reason why he does this is because they have rejected him, so basically he takes the truth. And this in itself is a great lesson. This is a picture of what Israel gets into here is a picture of what we got in Christianity today all around this world. Once a person or a nation, in this case the nation of Israel, once a person or a nation rejects what God has given them, and basically says it isn't good anymore, and rejects the clear, present truth that God gave them, then God fixes it so they can't get any more truth. And this is basically what he does with Israel. Israel had a chance to get the truth of God, the kingdom of God, and they equated the spirit that God was doing the miracles through Christ with as the spirit of the devil. And once they took that position, and they rejected the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God that God had given them, God shut the door. Now that's a tremendous concept, because this is what's happened in Christianity today on the other side of things. We're not dealing with the nation of Israel today. We're dealing with churches, Christians, preachers, but it's the same consistency follows itself through. Once a man, a pastor, a church, or an individual Christian rejects the Bible as the Word of God, when I say the Bible as the Word of God, you know what I'm talking about. Once they reject the King James Bible as the inerrant, complete, perfect Word of God, and they accept something else that is not the Word of God, NIV, ASV, ABC, whatever the case it is, once that happens, the door of revelation slams shut. And just like Israel could not figure out the parables, God's people will not figure out any more truth that God has for them. And Israel then, at this point, relying on the false teachers and the false prophets to give them and to get the wrong message. God's people today rely on men who have to get their knowledge about God and the Word of God from other men because the Holy Spirit of God is not giving it to them anymore, and that's where the whole system breaks down. It's a tremendous concept that you get in your mind when you see what's going on here. Once you reject what God gives you, the truth that He gives you, God is not obligated to give you any more truth. I find a lot of people in their own personal lives that maybe they struggle with some things, and you clearly tell them, or somebody clearly tells them, or the Bible clearly tells them what they need to do. And they'll let somebody else, something else come in, maybe a circumstance at work, or maybe a family member, or a boyfriend, or a girlfriend, or husband and wife, whatever. They'll let somebody come in and tag a disclaimer to what God told them to do. Once you have the clear word of God that somebody gives you for your particular situation, and then you decide to go another route, God is not obligated to give you any more truth to steer you out of that as long as you're heading down that road to reject the truth that He gave you in the first place. And I think that is the number one single problem that gets a lot of God's people into a lot of problems today. Because we think that God is just going to be there to bail us out every time we... No, once God gives you clearly from the Word of God what your given situation is about and what you got to do, if you don't follow that reasoning and you want to get, for whatever reason, somebody else's opinion on it, and you make that opinion instead of what the clear principle in the Word of God has given you, you're on your own. And this is why people get into such compounding situations. When I say compounding situations, I mean their problems just get added on and it gets worse and worse and worse and it compounds itself. Because they reject at some point in their life. I guarantee you, every Christian that is out there in the world today, no matter how far he or she is out, every Christian that's out there in the world today, if I could take that person and walk them back through their life day by day, I can guarantee you we would trace it back to some point in their life where God told them to do this, and they went and did that. And from that point on, it may be 5 years, 4 years, 10 years, 12 years, 50 years, 70 years, but it's a year of compounding the problem because God is not obligated to come down and give you any more truth when you reject the truth that He just gave you. And that's a tremendous thing to think of here when we look at this. And I like to work all the angles on these. But what we have here is this. We have 12 parables. Those 12 parables are listed for you in the book of Matthew. The 12 parables, very basically, are the 12 different stories by which God puts the kingdom that He has brought to the nation of Israel into a mystery form that Israel can't figure it out. We can read the parables. They're listed in Matthew in order. I think there's like 7 in Matthew chapter 13, and then they space themselves up to around Matthew chapter 25, 26, someplace in there. But they're very easy to find, and they're very easy to read. But what you have there is you have 12 mysteries or parables that are given to the nation of Israel because the nation of Israel has rejected the word that God has given them. Now, the reason why there are 12, and this gets into her question here, the reason why there are 12, and this is where God's consistency comes in, because there's 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. So basically, He gave a parable to each tribe. Now, for you ask me, I don't know which ones go to what tribe. There's no way to figure that out, but I am telling you this. There's 12 tribes of Israel, and God is dealing with them in a consistent way. So when they make the rejection, then you find that there are 12 parables, and those 12 parables line up to the 12 tribes, and each parable shows another aspect of how Israel is in the sorry state that they're in, and many of those parables that we look at, we can see how God is dealing with them because of their rejection. So that's the first part. You understand that, Pam? Okay. Now, everybody cool with me on that? I'm trying to make it real simple. All right. Now, the next thing that we look at is the fact that there is an extra parable here. And of course, if I would have said that there's 12 in Matthew, somebody sharp would say, whoop, that's not right, there's 13. And this is where the Bible consistency comes in. Now let me show you where the 13th parable is. The 13th parable is over here in Matthew chapter 21. Now, before you go to 21, let me come back just a page here. Come to chapter 20. Let me read you one of the 12 parables, just so you get a flavor for it, and so you get an idea. We won't read all 12 of them, but this is chapter 20, verses 1 down through here is the ninth parable. But so let's follow along, and you'll get the gist of what we're talking about. For the kingdom of heaven. That's the first thing that every one of the 12 parables start out with. They all start out with the kingdom of heaven. And the reason why they do that is because that is the kingdom that Christ was bringing to the nation of Israel. So every one of them are going to start out with the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. And then they're going to go into some kind of mystery form, but every one of these things that they're going through here will be a representation of something that Christ is doing with the nation of Israel. Follow it here. For the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that is a householder that went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. Now, in these parables, when you find a man that's a merchant on a far journey, or in this case, a householder, that'll always be representative of God the Father. We get these stories here where the guy that kind of like is in charge in these stories, or the householder, or the traveling man, or the merchant, that'll always be God. And it's a picture of God coming to Israel in a form of a mystery or a story that the nation of Israel would read it and can't figure the thing out. We can read it now, many years after the fact, and figure it out because God's Spirit shows us now what we've got and we know how the whole thing goes together. All right, it says that out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And when he went out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again, he went about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. At about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? And he said unto them, because no man hath hired us. And he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that will ye receive. And when the even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto the steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last to the first. And so it goes on down through here. Now, what you've got is this. And I'm not going to go into it because I don't want to take away from her question, but I want you to see the flavor of these things. And they're all basically the same along these lines. What you've got here is this. God has come to Israel and brought them the kingdom that is to Israel. They have made the rejection and said, we don't want it. So at that point, God shuts the door of revelation that they can't get any more truth from God because of their bad attitude of heart, just like you and I. So what happens then, these 12 parables now go into form a mystery. Each one is a mystery unto itself, and they go into a story form. You have to have the Holy Spirit of God to be able to show you the key players within each parable, each story, to break it down for you. Basically, what you have is this. And like I said, we don't have time to get into this tonight, but what you have is this. Chapter 20 is built on a 12-hour day, from 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock at night. And it's a picture of God sending laborers into the vineyard, the field, the world, to gather and work for him. The ones that go out early in the morning would be the apostles and the ones that are going out in the time period where Christ is there. The ones that go out in the even would be the last workers that go in. That would be correlation to you and to me. And every hour in between, the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and the 11th hour, all correspond in the history of the church age from Christ up to the second coming of a period of time in history where God is keep sending workers into the field. Now, nobody back there could figure that out because they had rejected the Holy Spirit of God. I figure it out because, one, I haven't rejected the Spirit of God. Two, I believe the Bible is the absolute perfect Word of God. And so the Holy Spirit of God will show you how the thing works. But my point that I want you to see is this. all the 12 parables to the nation of Israel will start with the kingdom of heaven, because that was Israel's kingdom. Now, let's look at the 13th one. Verse 33, 21:33. Now, in verse 33, it says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder," there's God again, "which planted a vineyard," there's your vineyard again, "and hedged it about and digged a wine press in it," and come on down through that. Now, 12 of them start with the kingdom of heaven. Notice in this one, which is the 13th one, there is no reference to the kingdom of heaven. Now, somebody says, why is that? And here's what I come back to, what I talk about. And this is the greatest thing I love about the Bible. The thing that intrigues me about the Bible that has taken the last 40 years of my life that I just would rather do spend time with that than anything in the whole wide world is things based about this one concept of the consistency of the Bible. The reason why there are 12 parables, we already told you that there are 12 tribes in the nation of Israel. The reason why there is they match up to the 12 tribes, and they also match up to the 12 apostles, which go to the 12 tribes. See, God does it by 12. But there's a 13th apostle in the Bible, and that 13th apostle is the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was not an apostle that went to the nation of Israel. He went to the church. Hence, in this one I just gave you here, which is the 13th one, there is no kingdom of heaven. It starts out with a certain man, and I talk about a parable and a certain man, because this one represents the extra apostle that you have, which is the Apostle Paul, and he does not deal with the kingdom of heaven. He deals with the kingdom of God. So there is where the consistency will bring you home again and show you how that thing lays out. And when you start coming through there, you see that there's 12 parables. Those 12 parables were given because Israel rejected God and his message and his kingdom. But for the Bible to be consistent, if God is going to have 12 apostles, then there has to be another one, because after the 12, God has one named Paul. And so there has to be, if the Bible is going to be consistent, there has to be another parable. And there is, and this parable cannot deal with the kingdom of heaven, so when you find it, it doesn't. See how that works? That's one of those little things about the Bible, boy, that just keep you digging after it and digging after it and digging after it and digging after it. Incredible stuff. Yes?
How do we find the church in chapter 20? I don't understand that part.
No, you don't find the church in chapter 20. What you find is God's dealing in chapter 20 with the whole. Chapter 20 is the whole concept of the Bible, not dealing with the church. It's dealing from a Christian perspective of what we know about the whole Bible. See, the rest of them are just dealing with the kingdom to Israel. Chapter 20 there, where we're at, verse 33, is dealing with understanding the whole concept of the Bible. Starts from the Old Testament right up to Christ being crucified and then right on into it from there. That's what Paul represents. It's those little things, if you can fine-tune yourself to look for those, I'll tell you, there'll be more in it than you'll ever get. Hang on a second here. Okay. That help you all? Help you, Pam? That's a good question. Yeah. His question is, will we know who the Antichrist Christ is before we are taken out? Well, that's, and I don't know that there's not an answer to that. I guess it depends on how you look at it. If you're got any common sense at all about anything that's going on around you in the world today, you absolutely know that we are hurting for certain. I had a lady call me today. Well, I called her husband, and she got on the phone and asked me a question. And she said, me and my husband are confused. We don't know who to vote for in the election. And she says, there neither one of them are any good. And she's a sweetheart of a gal, loves God, loves the Word of God. They live up in Lexington, Missouri, and they get our tapes and they just pour over them all the time. And just great people. And I said, well, I tell you, honey, I said, that is the problem, isn't it? And I said, you know, when you look at this thing, you've got to put the time that we live in perspective. I think that most of God's people do not have a proper understanding and a proper perspective of where we're at. And I think, you know, this is where you got to start to get to where your answer to your question is. So let me start with that. First of all, we're at a place in history, unlike any other time in history, that we don't have nothing to compare it to. We are so close, absolutely so close, to the rapture of the church and to the coming man of sin and the events that are going to transpire in the time period as we know as the tribulation period, that I don't know what to tell you. We're not like it was 20 or 30 or 15 years ago, where I would have told you in an election that, first of all, you know, there are no good ever, I don't think there's ever any good candidates. Every politician in the world has to be a crook or he wouldn't be a politician. That sounds a terrible thing, but I'm telling you right now, and here's how I look at it. Any man, and this is where my old simple philosophy that I get from my old grandmother comes in, but the bottom line is this. I would never trust any man who would spend $188 million to get a job for 4 years that only pays $300,000 a year. I wouldn't trust him. Would you trust him? No, I wouldn't trust him. There's something going on here. And, you know, and I don't trust a man that says he's a Christian that won't pray in public. I mean, if you're going to be a candidate and you want to impress me, then when you get up there and have one of your town hall meetings, you know what I'd like you to do? I'd like you to open and close in prayer. And then throw in Jesus' name. See? Now, you know why they won't do that? Because prayer will cut down their votes. Because they want to reach everybody. You know, as a Christian, I want to reach everybody. But if I preach my sermons on Sunday morning like politicians give their speeches in the meetings, that's not the way you do it. I understand going in that I can't reach everybody. God doesn't want my messages to be the messages that tickle everybody and make them happy. I mean, Hillary gets up there when her and Obama are going at it for how many months before we even get to the general election part of it. She's telling the whole world what a bum he is. She's bringing up every piece of dirt on him she can find. She's saying all kinds of things about it. The moment she knows she's lost and she wants to get a deal in this thing, whether it be Speaker of the House or the VP or whatever the case may be, suddenly he's one of the strongest candidates that she's ever saw in her life and she has undying respect for him. And the funny thing is, people in this country sit there and buy that BS just like it was true, see? But that's the problem with having a nation now that has lost its Bible for over 100 years and has no truth, see? Somebody can lie to us right in bold typeface in front of us, and we don't have the ability to see what is right and what is wrong and see the difference, and that's where we're at. We are in an unprecedented time in history. I can't tell you how this thing has shaped up in the last 4 or 5 years. I cannot tell you how that we are in a position in this country and in this world where there is absolutely no human being that can fix the problems not only in America but around the world. It's going to take something supernatural to fix the problems that we have. When I'm talking about supernatural, I'm talking about not God, because we know before the real one comes, the false one comes first. And he will lead the world who has already deceived themselves into a deeper deception, because he's got a plan, which is to destroy the nation of Israel and make himself God. We all know that. So we're in a situation at this point. We're in a situation at this point where it isn't like it was maybe 10, 15 years ago, where you voted for the guy that would allow you to minister the best you could in a tough time. And I never thought for a second that anybody was going to, a president was going to, that says I'm a Christian, maybe their definition of a Christian is much more different than my definition of a Christian. And I never fell for that, and I understand that politicians are politicians. They will lie, cheat, and steal to get into office because they love the power that goes along with it. Now, there are some of them that genuinely help people along the way? Absolutely. Is any of them going to get up and take a clear stand for the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. They're not going to do that. So, if this we were having this conversation 20 years ago, I would tell you, vote for the guy that is going to allow you to minister with as much freedom and as much velocity as you can, and to try, because of the time that we are in, that we still have some time left. I can't tell, I honestly, before God and what I know about the Bible and viewing the events around the world, I can't say that to you tonight. I can say this to you. As far as I'm concerned, it's over. It's done. It's finished. It doesn't make any difference who gets in the office. Right. Nothing's going to change. God will use either one of them to bring in the Antichrist. It doesn't matter. It isn't about the Republicans or the Democrats, good or bad. It's about God has a plan, and the sand in God's hourglass is draining down to the last few grains of sand. And when that last grain of sand comes through and the fullness of Gentiles be come in, we are out of here. Amen. That's where we're at. So at this stage of the game, it doesn't matter one way or the other. You're not going to effectively change anything about what's happening or what's going on because of the fact that God's already got the plan enacted. And we're along for the ride now. Nothing is going to change it. Nothing is going to fix it. There is nobody on this planet. You look at this country and around the world. This country around the world is on the verge of war every place you go. And it all comes back to the Muslims and the Jews at the final analysis. In this country, we're headed for the economic disaster that's going to make the crash market, or the market of 29 crash look like a picnic on Sunday afternoon. There's nothing that we can do. Everything is, and on top of that, we not only have to fight the Muslims that are taking and running the oil up, and the big corporations that are making billions and trillions of dollars. We don't have to fight that, which triggers down to the fact that we got, we got everything at the grocery store costs more now. They got a surcharge on all the fuel. Everything it's just out of control. And now, on top of that, once something happens, it's like a domino effect. Everybody's panicking now. Nobody wants to buy SUVs anymore, the big cars. They're dumping them, dropping them. They can't sell them. They can't buy trucks. They can't do this. They can't do that. Nobody's buying them. Everybody's going to go to the little cars. And now GM and Ford and all the rest of them, who obviously never saw this coming, is now adding to the weight of all of this by laying off hundreds of thousands of people. And it'll happen, because now they got stockpiles and they got their assembly line with all the big trucks and all the big things, and nobody's buying anymore. And so it's going to have the domino effect right down the line. Unemployment's going to go up. And then on top of that, if that wasn't enough for our own stupidity, the hand of God is against us. If I didn't know where I was, I'd think I was somewhere getting close to Genesis chapter 6 with all the flooding going on around this country. All the tornadoes that are hitting this place. I mean, it is absolutely unbelievable. And somebody, Jimmy showed me on his little phone on his radar thing here. He said, this is going to hit us in an hour. Told me that at about 10 to 7. I said, good, because I sure hate getting killed before I got into the Bible. I am supposed to tell you that the nursery workers come up and said that they wanted me to know that they had a plan that if a tornado hits, they have a plan for your children. See, I don't know for sure what that plan is. It's something like all the ones who disobey, they put out in the parking lot, and all the ones who don't obey or do obey, they go over here. See, I don't know if that's really what it is or not, but it sounds like it would work for me. The crops are absolutely failing in this country because of the flood, which is going to add to it again. There is nobody on this planet tonight. There isn't any presidential candidate. I don't care what gas they get up and give you. I don't care what they try to tell you. There is nobody on this planet in the human form that is going to be able to turn this around. Because this is by the hand of God. It's at the end. It is over. Don't think for a second. Yeah, my God, I get on the thing and I hear these preachers, these evangelicals, whatever that is, getting up there and talking about the fact, well, you know what? We can still bring this country back to God. I say to myself, what's the matter? You don't have a Bible? You don't know this thing is over? This country's coming back to God? That's almost like getting Mel Brooks not to be Jewish. I mean, it ain't coming back to God. It's not coming back to God. It's going the other way from God. And you certainly aren't going to bring it back. You don't even have a Bible and couldn't bring it back if your life depended on it. We've been deceived. Now, I'm going to tell you what I personally believe, and it's based on 40 years of being in the book. And that may be wrong. You know, I may not have it all right, but I can read the signs. I know where I'm at. I know enough about the Bible that I may not be able to put it down where it's just, but I can tell you, brother, you better keep your counts with God pretty short. I personally believe the Antichrist is alive someplace in this world. I don't have time to get into it tonight, but if I did have time to get into it tonight, I could take you into the Bible and I could show you how he came into this world. He came in once before. And I can take you back to that place and show you how he came into the world. And by the Bible's consistency, I can show you how he's coming in again. We know that he's got to have a 7-year duration of the tribulation period, and that's got to be something that he has to get prepared for. I've watched for the last 20, 30 years how the Antichrist has prepared this country for where we're at right now. And the stupid thing of God's people is they can't see it. They don't have a clue. They're so insensitive to the truth. They're so caught up in every other thing that's out there. They have so let their Bibles go that the only source of truth they had, if they had to do it tonight and get in to figure out where they are, they couldn't do it if they had to. And because of that, we are in a situation where we're easily to be deceived. I've never seen a time in my life where God's people on a whole, who claim to be saved, are so completely fouled up and screwed up as far as their mindset about God and the things of God. And it doesn't, from my standpoint, it doesn't take somebody with a great intellect to figure it out, but it takes somebody who just simply believes the Bible and lets the Word, Holy Spirit of God show you these things and learn from things like the consistency in the Bible, the things that we talked about earlier. So I personally believe that he is alive today. And I believe he's somewhere behind the scenes. And I believe that he's somewhere orchestrating the final events. And I've showed you several ways that you can know that. And one of the things that I think that I just want to, and I'm sure we've got new people here, I want to show you how you get this, where I'm coming from just a little bit. I don't have time to do it all tonight, but I want to show you a couple of things here. Come over to Matthew chapter 24. Let me show you the first thing that you're doing. Well, you know what? First of all, come back to Matthew 20. Let me show you this, where we were a minute ago with the kingdom of heaven, the ninth parable. We'll use that. That's a good one. And I'll show you the other one. I'll show you how you come to this conclusion. Consistency. When Christ was born the first time, the world was much like it is today, in apostasy. Rome ran the world. Rome runs the world today. The Jews were in the homeland. They're in the homeland today. But they were under occupation all around them, as they are today. And you're going to find that when Christ brought his son into the world the first time, when you read the account in Matthew and then the account in Luke, but especially the account in Matthew, where he's portrayed as the king, you're going to find that there's some men that show up. These men are absolutely crucial to understanding the keys to what I'm trying to talk to you about tonight. Now, these men, the Bible says, were called wise men. That's a very interesting phrase in the Bible in that particular story. And it's because of the fact that they were wise men. And it says they came from the east. They probably came from over there around Ur of Chaldees, where Babylon was, because that would be east of where he was born. Bible doesn't tell you the exact location, but I'm telling you that that's probably where they're from or somewhere in that vicinity because of this. The world at that point, the nation of Israel, the Roman Empire, and everybody on planet Earth totally missed the first coming of Christ. Now, I don't know how many people were on the earth at that time, but I would dare to say that there was quite a few people around. Out of all the population on planet Earth at that particular point, you have three men that are listed. Maybe there were a couple of more. Maybe there was some with them that aren't named, but certainly you had three, and those three wise men came. Now, how in the world did three wise men find and know to come? You say, well, the star. No. There's something more to it than that. How did these three wise men, how did they know when to start their journey? How did they know where to go? How did they know when the timing of it was to go? And how did they know what they were looking for? I mean, they come with a knowledge already of who he is to the right place, at the right spot, at the right time. Now, get your mind off the Christmas cards that you send with them on there and think about that for a minute, would you please? I'll tell you how they knew. Because you're told in Daniel, chapter 2, chapter 11, chapter 7, and various other places in Daniel, you're told, for anybody who's paying attention to the Old Testament, almost the exact day that Christ was going to be born. He tells them back in Daniel chapter 7 and 8 and 9, that from the decree of going back to build a Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah, there was going to be 470 years, and at that time, the Messiah was going to come. Those men, who the Bible calls are wise men, were wise because they believed what the Old Testament said. And they were looking, they believed the prophecies. I mean, from Genesis, they would find out that there was a star associated with him. From the book in the Old Testament, they could find out that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. They could find out everything about him, and then Daniel told them the time frame by which he was going to be born. They weren't just traveling through the land and saw this big star up there and said, hey, let's follow that. Maybe it's going to lead us to some place where they got good eating. That wasn't what was going on. They came with a purpose. That's how you know they weren't Baptist. They came with a purpose, and that purpose was they had already seen in what was recorded in the Old Testament. Where, when, how, and everything they needed to know where and when he would be born. And they were following the light that God gave them, hence they're called wise men. Consistency. If God gave those men in the Old Testament the knowledge and the light to bring them to Christ where he was going to be born and tell him everything they needed to know that they could find him at the first coming, I guarantee you the information is in that Bible for you and for me, if we're a wise man, to find out where he's going to be at the second coming. And I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible tells you about 20 different ways. Now, I'm going to say this to you. No man will ever figure out the day and the hour. I don't believe the wise men knew the day and the hour. They had a time frame. They had a time frame that they worked with. Paul says, or Jesus himself says, no man knoweth the day and the hour. Paul never, when he addresses the coming of the Lord, he never puts it into a hard-line concept of, okay, this is the day, this is the place, and this is the hour. He simply says of the times and the seasons, brethren, I have no need to write unto you. You know what he likens it to? He likens it to the coming of Christ a second time as a woman in travail. A woman who's going to have a baby, going to give birth, and you ladies that have had kids, you know that when you go to the doctor and you find out that you're pregnant, he gives you a due date. And that is a due date is when you're going to be due. And you know as well as I do that most women don't ever hit the due date. In fact, the exception proves the rule. You either go over, you go under, or you're around it, but nobody hardly ever hits it on the exact due date. You know why? Because he can't give you at the exact time, but you know, as a wife, as a mother, carrying that child, you know when you better not stray too far from home. The doctor knows when he says, you can't fly anymore. You can't do this anymore. You can't do that anymore. You know, you may not know the exact time it's coming, but you know you better not sign up for a Loraclodon someplace that you're going to run a decathlon. You better just stay home, wait, because it's right around the corner, and it's here. See? All right? I can't tell you the exact time, but I can show you so many things in the Bible, and I'm going to show you one or two right here tonight. I'm going to show you how that I don't know exactly when, but I'm telling you this. You better not stray too far from God in these last moments we have left. Whatever you got left of your life, you better get whatever you got in your world out of it, and you better get focused because you don't have a long time left. The baby is ready to come. And I'm telling you, I saw three angels the other night flying by my house, and they had surgical masks on getting ready to deliver a child. Storks are circling over my home, getting close. Now, let me show you what we got. Just as the wise men in the Old Testament, give me some more coffee. Just as the wise men in the Old Testament had something, I got something. All right, just go back to this thing in 20. For the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way again, went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. At about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and saith unto them, why stand ye idle all the day? They shall say unto him, because no man hath hired us. And he said unto them, go ye into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right shall you receive. So when the even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers, give them their hire, beginning from the last to the first. All right, just hold it up right there. Now, here's what we've got. We've got a story here that's built around a 12-hour day. That day starts at 6 o'clock in the morning and goes to the even. That's 6 o'clock at night. We got a man character in here called a householder. That'll be God the Father. We got a vineyard. That'll be the world. We are to be workers in God's vineyard. We've got a steward down here in verse 8, which will match up to the Holy Spirit of God, who does the calling and does the bidding. And then we've got men being sent out into this vineyard early in the morning. Verse 3 says the third hour. Verse 5 says the sixth and the ninth hour. And verse 6 says the 11th hour. And then in verse 8, at the 12th hour, at 6 o'clock, at even, the Lord comes back. Now, here's what I'm talking about. I could take you to a number of places in the Bible tonight that show you that the church age is approximately 2,000 years long. We don't have to get into the whole scope of the Bible. We know that when Christ showed up, he shows up around it when everything starts with 0 A.D. or thereabouts, 3 or 4 A.D. And we know that the Bible all winds it up at around 2,000 years later. We know that. That is not a hard concept to grasp. We know that the church age, if you know anything about the Bible at all, the church age is going to last about 2,000 years. Now, how hard is it to divide 12 hours into 2,000. And what you translate when you do that is you translate what each hour of that 12-hour day translates into years. And when you dwell 12 hours into 2,000 years, you come up with 1.666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666 for each hour in that 12-hour day. Now, if you take that formula, and that's a workable formula, here's what you got. Early in the morning, that would line up to with the apostles when all this thing starts early in the book of Acts. Following our formula, 12 into 2,000, 166 years for each hour. We come down here in verse 3, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing in the marketplace. All right? That third hour, according to our formula, would bring us up to around 500 A.D. 500 A.D., the beginning of the Dark Ages. Up here, he says in verse 5, the sixth and the ninth hour. Using our formula, the sixth hour to bring us up to right about 1,000 A.D., right in the middle of the Dark Ages. The ninth hour would bring us up to about 1,500 A.D., right at the beginning of the start of the Reformation. The 11th hour, using our formula, would tell you and me that the last workers, because that's what it says. Verse 6 says, and about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and saith unto them, why stand ye all the day idle? They say unto him, because no man hath hired us. And he saith unto them, go ye into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So the 11th hour, according to our formula, would tell you and me that the last workers go in around 1837. Now here we are. You figure it out from there. But you and I got in as workers on the last end of the shift that probably only had about 15 minutes left to go as far as God was concerned. We got in under the wire. Now that thing says in verse 8, so when the even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said to the steward, call the laborer. See that thing? The Holy Spirit of God calls it off, calls you up, calls you in. Now you're going to get the reward. Now that's a place that shows you that approximately what you're dealing with. Doesn't give you the date, the time, and the hour. You can't go running around saying, oh, I know when the rapture is going to come, and I know when that's going to come. The bottom line is, none of this is dealing with a rapture. All this is dealing with the second coming of Christ. The rapture takes place even before all these things happen, which cuts down it even more. But what you got there is a place where you look at this thing, and you see this thing, and you understand that where we are at. And there's the thing that just like the wise men could go to Daniel and figure out the time frame approximately when he was going to be born because of the information they had, I, as a wise man, believing the book, can go to the same book, the New Testament, and find out the same thing about the second coming of Christ because the Bible's consistent. Show you another one. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, if you want to mark it in your Bible someplace, if you don't already have it in there, Matthew chapter 24 is the definitive passage in all of the Bible on the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ. If you want a place where you can run all of your verses, Old Testament, New Testament, back to and build a base camp, so to speak, on the tribulation and the second coming, Matthew 24 would be your choice. It's one of the greatest places in all of the Bible. And it is the definitive passage on the tribulation and the keys to the second coming of Christ. I want you to look at 24:1 here. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be one left here stone upon another that shall not be trodden down. Now here comes the fun. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, all right? They're having this conversation on the Mount of Olives. That's the very spot he comes back to with the second coming of Christ. Notice the questions. The disciples came unto him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? They're asking basically two questions. What are going to be the signs of thy coming, and how do we know when the end of the world is coming? Now, I think that's probably the basic question everybody's asking today. And, you know, the devil's got everybody off of it so far. I mean, there's scientific studies, which are billions and billions and billions of dollars of your tax dollars of somebody out there saying, you know what, the earth's going to be destroyed. I mean, we have plans in effect right now what to do if an asteroid starts coming toward planet Earth. Well, I got news for you. There's a big one coming, but it isn't called asteroid. It's called the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he's going to bust things up. But everybody's out there worried about the wrong thing. You got guys running around worrying about global warming. You know what? That the polar bears are drowning, you know, and the seals are not producing seals like little seals should produce seals. And the whole nine yards. Hey, when you get into the tribulation period and you see the sun become seven times hotter, I'm going to show you global warming. See? Anything to get us off the track of truth. Anything. So when they come, they're on the Mount of Olives. That's where he's coming back to. Zechariah chapter 14, if you don't have that in your Bible. And they ask two questions. The sign of thy coming, and what is going to be the end of the world. And so he begins in verse 3. And comes down here in verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And he's telling them what they're going to look for. Now, these things in 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, all the way down here to verse 31, are all dealing with the first part of that question. There's two questions asked. There's two answers given. I don't think I ever laid it out to you this way before, but we'll give it to you, the whole enchilada here tonight. And what you've got here in chapter 3 to up around verse 31 is the answer to the first question. The first question is, what is the sign of thy coming? And when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? The same question. So he shows them the signs. All of these signs from verse 3 to verse 31 are things that take place in the tribulation period. And if you know anything about your Bible, you know that your tribulation is broken down into two groups. First half of the tribulation, first 3.5 years, second 3.5 years. And of course, notice it's come on down here and he says, we don't want to read it all, but he says, verse 6, wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, nations shall rise against nation, and they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and kill you. Many be offended. Verse 10, and there's the Baptist. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. For this gospel of the kingdom, there it is. Now verse 15. When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation, here it comes, spoken by Daniel the prophet. That'll be Daniel 11:31 and Daniel 8:13. The abomination of desolation is the point where the Antichrist comes in. This takes place at the middle of the tribulation period. This is where the Antichrist comes in, sits down in the temple of God, and demands that everybody worship him as God and claims to be God. That's the abomination. This is when he turns on the Jew. And verse 16, you see the Jews fleeing. Let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, and although they give suck in those days. Pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Here it comes. For then shall be great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world, to this time nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or though believe it not. See, there's somebody in the tribulation period saying that the Antichrist is the real Christ. You see that thing? And people are buying it. Hook, line, and sinker. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. Fine, you can read all about that in Revelation chapter 12 and 13. False Christs and false prophets. and show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before, wherefore if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. Verse 27, coming into the second coming of Christ now. We're still answering the first question. What shall be the sign of thy coming? Haven't answered the second one yet. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. You just got one of the greatest keys right there about the second coming of Christ being likened to a rainstorm and lightning thundering. That's why every time it gets a good whipping storm up, a lightning and thundering, today anyhow, around this time of my life, I get real excited. Because I know that's how he's going to come. You know what? That Bible's so clear tonight that I could tell you and take you to the Bible. We don't have time to do it tonight. But I could take you in the Word of God and I can show you that when the Lord comes back at the rapture of the church and he calls out your name, I could take you in that Bible and show you what you will hear as a Christian and what the unsaved world will hear as an unsaved person. It's that clear in the Bible. Huh? Next Thursday? I'll be here if you're here. And if I'm not here and you are here, you got some problems. But I'm sure you'll be with me. Absolutely. Now, it's going to cost next week because we'll take up an offering here. Truth is never free. I'm just kidding. Every time there's a storm, every time, you know how the old thing is? And I don't remember exactly how it goes, but I tell you it's true. And a lot of things that you hear, we call them old wives' tales. Not that I touched you because you're an old wife, but I was just moving through here. But you do tell some tales, but anyway. But you ever notice how these things that get floating around for generations, you know, ever hear the thing about when you see the lightning and then you count and you hear the thunder and then you either multiply or divide, I forget how you do it. But anyway, you can tell how far the storm is off.
Yeah.
Remember that thing? How many heard of that in your lifetime? Yeah, okay, all of you. Okay. See? That has a basis in the Bible, see? Because that lightning is a picture of Christ coming, and the thunder is a picture of his voice. Because the Bible says in Psalms that when he speaks, it's like thunder. So if you can figure out the time period in a storm before it gets here, from the lightning to the thunder, and you can know how far the storm is, then there has to be a key in that Bible that shows you the lightning versus the thunder to figure out how long it is you got before he gets here. I don't know what it is. But I'm telling you, that's how consistent it is. Hey, if a night like this, faced with the world that we're up against, doesn't make you fall in love with that book, the only thing that's truth in a world with no truth, I can't help you. You're beyond help. You don't go out of here tonight with a new endeavor to get everything you can get from the Bible, boy. Like an old Southern preacher said one time, get everything you can and can everything you get, man. I don't know what to do for you. He says in verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For whithersoever the carcass is, now that's the second coming there. That's the battle of Armageddon, where the carcass is, there where the eagles gather together. That's Revelation 16:8, Revelation 6, Joel chapter 2, and a bunch of other places in the Bible. So now, the first question was, what are the sign of thy coming? And in from verse 3 up to verse 28, and 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven be shaken. Here it comes, the second coming. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes, to all 12 of them, nation of Israel, of the earth mourn, and they shall see the man coming, Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great authority, glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. Now that thing up there to verse 31, from verse 4 on, is an answer to the first question. What shall be the sign of thy coming? And that was his answer to them. The next question is, and the end of the world. And from verse 32 on, you have the answer to that question. And brother, this is where you know where you're at. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that the summer is nigh. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, you know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say all these things, you know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But here's your key. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving into marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them away, so shall the Son of Man come. Two things in your Bible that show you the time element besides this passage here of where you're at in relationship to the Lord coming. First one is the day of Noah. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 6, you'll find in the time of Noah that the only imagination of man was continually evil. Hello? The second one is Genesis chapter 19. It's the queers in Sodom and Gomorrah. Hello? Those two things alone put you into the time bracket of where you're at. It's not Cheerios, it's Queerios, man. I mean, that's what they're going to change the new... No, you laugh. That's what they're changing the new cereals to. I hate to date myself, but I remember when... I mean, but I couldn't find anybody better to date than me. But no, I hate to date myself in time. But I remember when the word gay meant happy. See? But then, as I said a couple of weeks ago, I remember when you used to marry a dishwasher instead of going out and buying one. But times change. All right, look at this. Moving right along before my wife beats me with something big. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. The fig tree is the nation of Israel. Remember Christ came out over there in Mark and he cursed the fig tree because it didn't bear any fruit? All right, then that fig tree is going to be Israel. Now I've got to make this quick for you here because we're running out of time. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, know ye that the summer is nigh. Now that fig tree is barren. And it tells you that when this branch is yet tender and it putteth forth leaves, you know that the summer is nigh. Now, you see, the problem with Israel always was the fact that Israel is likened to a fig tree and a vine tree. And God likens to that tree because they bear fruit. And Israel never bore any fruit. Right now, Israel is a barren nation. But there's coming a time that God is going to restore them and they're going to bear fruit when Christ comes back in the millennium. So what we have here is he's telling you this, that watch the nation of Israel. When it putteth forth its leaves, you know that the summer is nigh. That would be a reference to Israel budding and putting forth its leaves. That would fix itself for 1948 when Israel becomes a nation on May the 12th. On May the 12th, 1948, the nation of Israel put forth its leaves. It was again set up as a nation. And for the last 3,500 years, it had not been a nation. It put forth its leaves. Its branch is yet tender and put it. You know that the summer is nigh. The second coming of Christ comes at the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of summer in September and October. It's likened to the harvest that is harvested at the end of summer. Now, verse 33. So likewise, when you see all these things, you know that it is near even at the door. And that door will be found all through your Bible there. And is always a reference to somebody going up to heaven. All right. Verily I say unto you. Verily is another word for truly. Truly I say unto you. Verily I say unto you. This generation. What generation? The generation that is alive, or the generation of the budding of the fig tree. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. What things? The things, verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Then what he just told you, along with what I gave you in Matthew chapter 20, what he just told you is this. Wise man, paying attention. They found the first coming. We ought to be looking for the second coming. The day and the hour. We won't ever get times in the season. And woman in travail. You know what he just told you? He said the fig tree put forth its leaves and budded in 1948, and then he told you that the generation of 1948, i.e., the baby that was born in 1948, that generation will not die off till all these things be fulfilled. This last May, we just celebrated what? 60th year? 60th year Israel became becoming a nation. 60 years down. You only got three generations left in the Bible. There's four or five different generations in the Bible. 33 is already gone. 47 is already gone. The next one is 70 years. Then there's 100 years. And then there's 120 years. But it has to be a generation that generation won't die out in. And the bottom line is this. That is a reference to the second coming of Christ, not the rapture and the tribulation. That has to take place before that. So you won't know the day and the hour, but I'm telling you this. You can know the times and the seasons. And I'm guarantee you right now the Antichrist is behind the scenes someplace. Will we know who he is before we go? I don't know. If you're smart and you can figure the thing out, you might get a glimpse of him. I guarantee you, I can tell you where he's at, probably what he's doing. And you might be able to, for those that are paying attention, before this thing rockets us out of here, you might figure it out and get a glimpse of it, just like the wise men did. I don't know, but I guarantee you he's probably around someplace tonight, putting the final icing on the cake, so to speak, to get this thing ready for where it's going. And I'm telling you right now, just as the wise men found out the time and knew where to go, you as a child of God ought not to be careful. Paul says, of the times and the seasons, brethren, writing to the church, I have no need, I have to write unto you. And yet if you would go to the average Christian, or the average church, or the average congregation, or the average group of pastors and ask them, they would not have a clue. You know why? Because they don't have the book of truth that gives you what you need to know to figure out what I gave you tonight. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Now I'm just going to shoot straight with you tonight. I've been doing it all night. But let me just tell you this. And I don't know how to say this nice, so I'll just say it. You decide if it's nice or not. If you're here tonight and you're not saved,